The topic for the next period of time that Brother Russ has been given is entitled, It's in the Blood. It's in the Blood. Brother Russ.
Thank you, Brother Bob. Yep. My image went out. It'll take a little while to come back. We thought we'd, this afternoon, consider this topic of It's in the Blood with you. But before we do that, we'd just like to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in Chicago, and also my wife, Sister Camille, and our two sons, Aaron and David, who are also met with you here in convention. And we do count it a privilege to be here with you and studying and fellowshipping and learning a little bit more of the Lord. We thought we'd put our thoughts on a little presentation here, a little PowerPoint presentation here for you. You won't have to open your Bibles to read the scriptures. They'll all be up there for you to read so you can kind of focus on what it is. Although I know it's after lunch and that food kind of settles and the room is a little darker, but we'll try and keep you interested. It's in the blood. It's a phrase you've heard before, usually, unfortunately, in a derogatory sense, referring to the evil traits in a criminal and occasionally the less than perfect behavior of a child. Sometimes the phrase is used in a positive sense, referring to the positive character one might have inherited from a parent or a grandparent. It's also used as an indication of heritage. He's of that bloodline or another bloodline. Today we know that the types of things, though inherited from the parents, it would be more proper to say it's in the genes and not in the blood. But what is in the blood is life, and a representation of it both literally and typically are found in the scriptures. This afternoon we thought we would take some time to look at the significance of blood and its use in the scriptures. Additionally, we will be sharing some insights with you into our literal blood, and hopefully draw a few lessons from the natural to get a better insight into the spiritual. You may recall in the beginning of one of those early reprint articles was entitled The Precious Blood. It's reprint 407. I'm just going to read the first paragraph to you because it kind of introduces the topic of how the world perceives blood. Blood, blood, strange. This is, oh, by the way, I should preface this. This is kind of, this isn't Brother Russell's writings, but he's kind of commenting a little bit on a comment of someone else. Blood, blood, strange. Why so much blood in the Bible, said Mr. M. One day, laying down the sacred volume on the table. Exodus, he continued, is filled with it, and so is Leviticus. The historical parts of the Old Testament are crowded with accounts of sacrifice and are so prophetical. And as to the New Testament, it is the most prominent thing in it. Strange. He sat a while in silent thought, while his mind ran over the principal contents of the great volume in which he had been familiar from childhood. Why, he said, every one of the patriarchs, from Abel downward, shed the blood of the victims and offered sacrifices on altars. Noah did, so did Abraham, over and over. And then Moses instituted a whole system of sacrifices. There was the blood of the Passover, the blood of the consecration of everything that was consecrated, the altar, vessels, priests, etc. And the blood of all the cleansing of the lepers and the persons ceremonially defiled. And the blood of all the different offerings, burnt offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings. And the blood of various victims on the great day of yearly atonement. And then there was the regular sacrifice of the lamb every morning and every evening. Why, the Jewish priests were shedding blood every day of their lives, and often many times a day. And this for centuries, and sometimes, often, other sacrifices as in the days of Solomon at the consecration of the temple, when literally rivers of blood stemmed from the place of sacrifice. And this blood was all by God's appointment. And it continued for ages, existing until Judaism gave place to Christianity. And then when I turn to the New Testament, I find the Lord Jesus solemnly insisting the necessity of drinking his blood in order to have eternal life. And speaking of blood being shed for the remission of sins, and Paul in Romans speaks of propitiation through blood. and being justified through blood, and in Ephesians of redemption through blood, and being made nigh by blood in Colossians, and of the peace through blood. And in Hebrews is completely crimson with the doctrine from first to last. Peter speaks of the sprinkling of blood, John of the cleansing of blood, and Revelation is interspersed with songs concerning the blood of the Lamb. Really, the Bible seems to be stained through and through with the scarlet dye of blood. And when I soberly ask myself what it all means, I am at a loss for a satisfactory reply. Well, we have a satisfactory reply for that. Blood is important in the Scriptures. To one inclined to think of blood more representative of death and suffering, this really might have been a persuasive argument. And in this day of political correctness and exaggerated outrage over the death of really any animal, this position may even be more widely held amongst the world than in the pastor's day. Blood, nonetheless, is a most important subject and a symbol in the Scriptures, and we hope our considerations this afternoon will reinforce that in your mind. Blood to the world seems to represent more than the consequences of the curse and the means for overcoming it. This attitude is shown in the application of the first plague. In Exodus 7:20, God turned the life-sustaining waters of the Nile into what appear to be blood. Exodus 7:20. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile. And in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. In reprint 4060, Brother Russell comments on this. As the water represents truth, the thought here conveyed would be that from the worldly standpoint, very soon all truth will become repulsive. Every feature of truth connected with the divine plan as represented in the Word of God will become abhorrent. And the digging of wells would seem to imply that the rejecting of the Word of God, the world, that being Christendom and churchianity, will seek for truth in various ways of their own. Let's start with Smith's Bible Dictionary's definition of blood. I normally don't like all of Smith's work, but this one I think particularly fits. To blood is ascribed in Scripture the mysterious sacredness which belongs to life. And God reserved it to himself when allowing man the dominion over and the use of lower animals for food. Thus reserved, it acquires a double power, that of sacrificial atonement and that of becoming a curse when wantonly shed unless duly expiated. Thus, in connection with blood, we have a representation of both life and the destruction of life, and the atonement of that destruction is the shedding of blood. This is brought out most clearly in the first mention of blood in the Scriptures. Cain, Adam's firstborn, was an agricultural farmer, a tiller of the ground. The secondborn son, Abel, was a keeper of the flocks. Each presented an offering to the Lord, and the best of what was the fruit of their individual labors. Abel, the firstling of his flock, and Cain, the best of his crop. Genesis 4, and we'll read verses 4 through 7. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." And Cain told Abel, his brother, and about it came when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel and his brother and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" It almost sounds like a parent-child exchange. "Where's your brother?" And I don't know. Well, he knew. He knew what happened. The purpose of the question was to ascertain Cain's real attitude after having done this. And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is caught crying from me from the ground. And you are now cursed from the ground, which has opened his mouth to receive your brother's blood by your hand." Yes, Cain had shed blood. There were no claims of innocence through ignorance. The sanctity of life was understood by the first family, and a principle of life and its association with blood would later be stated perfectly in Leviticus. Let's go to Leviticus 17:11. Oh, by the way, I'll be reading these texts from the New American Standard, so if you don't recognize a little bit of the wording, you'll understand where. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is shed by the reason of life that makes atonement. Also embodied in this lesson is the worth of blood in atonement. Abel chose the firstling of his flock, slaughtered it, and brought it, including the fat portions. The shedding of blood in the offering is what made it acceptable. Cain's offering, while sincere, was the best of what he had, was that offering was not of blood, and thus the Lord judged it to be inferior. The Lord had no regard for Cain's offering, and this was making a first allusion to the future atoning work for Adam's sin. The atoning work would have to, again, be of blood and not an offering from the field. Cain should have been humbled by this and been willing to learn the intended lesson here, but pride entered in. Let's take a minute now to look at natural blood, and from this we will get an insight into why Abel's offering had real merit compared to Cain. Why, in the natural sense, is blood so essential to life? As you know, we're actually made up of millions of individual cells, and each one of those cells is a living, breathing unit of life. And as such, it needs a bit of what we consume as a whole. That is, our blood is the means by which oxygen is distributed to each cell. We have to breathe, each cell has to breathe. It also carries food and essential chemicals that are needed throughout the body. We often think that we need to breathe, and we just associate that with our lungs. But the lungs are merely the exchange point for oxygen to be put in the bloodstream and for carbon dioxide to be purged out of it at the same time. Each cell of our body needs to eat and breathe. Our blood is the means by which that happens. You know, could anyone here think of a better system of doing this? And I'm an engineer by profession, and I'll tell you that I tend to look at everything as an engineering problem. If you were in God's stead, designing the human being, how would you accomplish the distribution of oxygen, food, hormones, enzymes, and other essential chemicals throughout all these cells of the body, and yet maintain flexibility of limbs and joints? A system of pliable tubing and a fluid that circulates in them. That's our arteries and veins and our blood. That would fulfill the requirements. By the way, do you have any idea of how much tubing you have? If you look at all the arteries and veins and capillary connections and laid them end to end, how far do you think they'd extend? You think they'd go a few hundred feet? Maybe a mile. Maybe even 10 miles. Well, if you think any of those three are close, you're not even close. Our arteries and veins laid end to end for each individual would extend 60,000 miles, more than twice around the planet. Amazing. But how about the blood in that system? We're not talking about the veins. In those 60,000 miles of blood vessels, it's just anywhere from 10 to 15 pints of blood, depending on your size. And even with all those vessels, your heartbeat only moves 2.5 ounces of that vital liquid each time it beats. The average heart rate is about 72 beats a minute. Multiplying this out by the 2.5 ounces and the 72 beats per minute means that your heart moves on the average of about 2,000 gallons of blood a day. How much is that? Well, I did a quick calculation. If we put milk cartons, you know, 1 gallon milk cartons throughout this entire stage, at least up to the point where the chairs are, we couldn't get 2,000 gallons on this stage. But that's how much your blood is circulated every day. But that's only the system that moves blood around. What about the blood itself? Another magnificent design of the Creator. Over half your blood is just plain water. But it is the part that is not water that is the most functional. There are four major components to blood. Red cells, white cells, platelets, and plasma. The red cells carry oxygen to all the cells of the body and remove carbon dioxide. Now, the background here is a greatly enlarged pictures of these individual red cells. For in that 12 pints of blood you might have in your body, you have about 25 trillion of these cells, or 25 million million. And those blood vessels get pretty small, too. By the time they get to the capillaries, and that's what's pictured here, the red cells have to line up one by one just to get through. I have to admit that I'm kind of thankful the Lord overruled it that we're living in this end of the age, because we can see some of this stuff that even 100 years ago was just beyond human comprehension and human ability to understand. I find the design of man and really the entire creation so impressive, it can't help but strengthen our faith. The white cells are the protective cells in the bloodstream. They attack bacteria by squeezing through the capillary walls to reach the area where the infection is and then destroy the bacteria. And there's only about one white cell for every 1,000 red cells, so they're fewer in number. But even by counting the number of white cells you have in your body, your doctor will determine if you're fighting an infection and how serious that infection is. Platelets, they're colorless cells whose main function is to control bleeding by helping to form wound-healing blood clots. Platelets also assure that the blood vessels stay leak-proof in daily life. Simple wounds and cuts are a part of everyday life. Those black and blue marks we all have from bumping into things are just bleeding under the skin. The human race could simply not survive unless it had this clotting mechanism to automatically seal up those wounds in the blood vessels. Without it, few humans at all would make it to adulthood without attaining some injury that would cause them to bleed to death. Platelets are used to flowing through these smooth inner linings of the arteries and veins. But they tend to disintegrate very quickly when they're exposed to things they're not used to, like air and rough surfaces like the outer layer of your skin, or non-living things like a bandage. They break apart, they entangle with those other red cells that are there, and they form a mesh, which forms what we see today and call a scab, and that seals up the wound. Let's move on. Plasma. Plasma is a sticky fluid that's about 95% water. It is the liquid portion of the blood that transports all the other components. It helps maintain blood pressure, carries blood cells, nutrients, enzymes, hormones, you name it, it carries it, and supplies the critical proteins for blood clotting and immunity. Now, you're probably asking yourself, could these four parts of the blood have any antitypical or analogous meaning for us? And we think so, but we're not going to talk about that right now. We'll get to that later. Blood, in even its simplest understanding, is a beautiful picture of life itself. The two major functions necessary to stay alive, breathing and eating, are implemented in our blood, carrying both oxygen and nourishment to every cell. And while nourishment is one of the major functions of blood in our system, the eating of blood, the ingestion of blood through the mouth, whether of human origin or animal origin, is consistently condemned in both the Old and New Testaments. And let's take a look at that, because we're going to get a lesson from that as well. Genesis 9:4. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And that, the analogy right there between life and blood. Deuteronomy 12:23. Only be sure not to eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh. The Lord even mandated that strangers living amongst the Israelites adhere to this restriction. While the Lord made this prohibition emphatic amongst the Jews, most of the heathens living near Israel still had the barbaric practice of slicing flesh from an animal and eating it while the animal still quivered and the blood still dripped from it. Even Saul's army practices abhorrent conduct. Pagan religions appointed the eating and drinking of blood mixed with wine as a rite of idolatrous worship and ceremonial swearing. With the influx of the Gentiles into the Jewish-dominated early church after our Lord's crucifixion, the issue of eating of blood again was debated amongst the early church. It was clearly not allowed under the law. While the requirement of circumcision was not forced upon the Gentiles, the prohibition of eating of blood was not relaxed in any way, but it was instead reinforced, Acts 15:29. That you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from things strangled and from fornication, and if you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. It is the prohibition of the eating of blood, is that just a more general reference? Or, you know, can we apply that wider to not eat blood? Maybe like a transfusion. You know, the Watchtowers maintained this position of not allowing transfusions since sometime after Brother Russell's death. It's an absolute prohibition of accepting life-saving blood transfusions from any of their membership or to any of their children even. We think that the early history of blood transfusions influenced this position, but now it's likely maintained as just another way of reaping some additional persecution. Our opinion is that this prohibition against transfusion is really a misappropriation of these scriptures on eating of blood. The more appropriate principle for the Christian is not an application of that specific feature of the Mosaic Law, but a more broader approach, and we would use Galatians 6:10 as the more proper thing when concerning blood transfusions. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. You know, the idea of transfusion of blood from a healthy individual into a sick one, the idea that that could cure illness, dates back to the early 1800s. Unfortunately, that practice predated blood typing by many years. And that, as it turns out, was the critical factor. Prior to the understanding of blood typing, transfusion was a practice with seemingly random successes and mystifying catastrophic failures. It is now a standard medical procedure, which has since resulted in the savings of literally millions of lives. In 1900, as the increase of knowledge accelerated, it was discovered that blood contained two agents within the red cells. Some individuals had a clot-causing agent called Agent A. Others had a clot-causing agent called Agent B. Some had both, and some had neither. And you might guess, yeah, that's where the four blood designations come from. A, B, A, B, and O. We think that it's appropriate that just before the proceeding the application of Jesus' blood to the world of mankind to bring them out of sin and darkness, just before that, mankind understands the proper way of transfusing blood. Certainly we can see that life is in the blood. The scriptures themselves speak unambiguously of the subject right in the midst of the prohibition of eating of blood. Leviticus 17:11 and 14. For life is in the flesh, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by the reason of the life that makes atonement. And for emphasis again in verse 14, for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Whosoever eats of it shall be cut off. In addition to tying together the dependence of life on blood, it links the terms flesh and blood. And this use of blood also distinguishes human life from the spiritual. The spiritual is never referred to with any term containing flesh and blood. It is the life force, it is life, and but yet without the benefit of blood. Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and powers, and against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You know, if blood is both the literal life of the flesh and a picture, I'm sorry, if blood is both the literal life of the flesh and a picture of life, what would be the shedding of blood? What would that represent? Well, naturally, the opposite of death. The opposite of life, but death. But the shedding of innocent blood is more than just the death of the innocent. It is the grand picture of atonement and the remission of sins. Hebrews 9:22, a scripture which we're all very familiar. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. New American Standard, your King James says remission. Paul's perspective in Hebrews is that sacrifices of the tabernacle. But before the Israelites crossed into the Red Sea and entered into the wilderness, there was another typical use of the blood. That being the night of the Passover of the firstborn. Peter alludes to this in 1 Peter 18:9 and 19. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from a futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of the Lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. On that night, we might tend to focus on the blood of the Lamb being put on the lintels as an outward sign of the household's faith. But the picture also shows the shedding of the blood of the Lamb provides the price for redemption from certain death for the firstborn that evening. Exodus 12, 6 and 7. And you shall keep it in the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house in which they are to eat it. Through the bloodshedding of the Lamb, the life of the Israelites, the firstborn, was preserved. This feature, too, is a striking figure of the Lamb of God, our Passover. Through the shedding of his precious blood, we have life. And as natural Israelites kept an annual memorial of this shedding of blood of a natural lamb, so do the spiritual Israelites at this age keep an annual memorial of the shedding of the blood of the true Lamb of God. The shed blood of Jesus provides not only life for the world in the next age, but a means for the standing of the prospective members of the church to run for the prize of the high calling during this age. If faithful, we are pictured as entering the most holy in Hebrews 10:19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place. How? By the blood of Jesus. Paul spends much of his epistle to the Hebrews explaining the types of the tabernacle arrangements. Let's take just a few minutes to review the use of blood in a few of the tabernacle types. The key to keeping the type of the Day of Atonement is clear. The key to understanding that is to remember that Jesus is pictured in two natures. Jesus the man is pictured in the bullock, while the Jesus Christ, the glorified new creature, partaker of the divine nature, is pictured by the high priest. When the typical high priest made an atonement for sin, he first slew the bullock, which represented the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom, a corresponding price, putting that bullock on the altar of sacrifice where it was fully consumed. Then the high priest, now representative of Christ, the new creature, took the blood of the bullock into the most holy and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, thus representing a work done by our Lord Jesus after his resurrection, when he, as our great high priest, entered into heaven itself, and there to appear in the presence of God for us. He there presented before the Father, as payment for our sins, the merit or value of his own precious sacrifice at Calvary, literally the blood. Figuratively, the blood. Just as in the type of the slaying of the bullock and the consuming of it as a sacrifice did not affect the typical atonement, nor typically take away sin, just so in the antitype. Our Lord's sacrifice of himself did not take away our sins, nor in any way affect the reconciliation. Our Lord's sacrifice himself did not take away our sins, nor in any way affect our reconciliation, nor justify us from our sins, and nor secure to us resurrection unto life until presented to God, and after his resurrection and ascension. That's when it had real merit. when the blood was actually presented to God. That's when the redeeming effect actually took place. As in the type of the death of the bullock became the means or price by which reconciliation and atonement for sin was afterwards effected in the Most Holy, so in the antitype, the death of Christ became the means, the merit, the price by which reconciliation and atonement for sin was afterwards effected. When our Lord Christ arose, ascended, and presented before the Father the merit of his obedience as the offset to the penalty against Adam and all his race, as a substitution payment of the penalty against Adam and his ransom price, a corresponding price. The animals sacrificed on the Day of Atonement were innocent, wholly unresponsible for the sins of the nation which they were being typically atoned for. Likewise, Jesus was wholly innocent, having no role or responsibility for Adamic sin which condemned the whole human race. The forgiveness of the sins of the race would require the shedding of blood, the innocent and precious blood of Jesus. Why was only the blood and not the fleshly parts of the bullock brought into the Holy or the Most Holy on the Day of Atonement? It was not the flesh of Jesus that was the atoning agent. It was the shed blood that would be responsible for the remission of sins of Adam's race. And it was not just for Adam. Remember where else the blood of the calf went on the sacrifices for the consecration of the priesthood? In addition to placing it on the horns of the altar, the balance was poured on the ground, on the earth, at the base of the altar, showing that the shed blood of Jesus would additionally buy back the fallen earth, bringing it back into a perfect Edenic state. We would like to draw one more lesson to you from the natural makeup of human blood. You know, we mentioned earlier that there were four components to our blood: red cells, white cells, platelets, and plasma. In thinking about some of the benefits we get through our shed blood, through the shed blood of our Lord, we can't help but think that in the infinite wisdom of our Creator, that he considered this when he actually designed the human body. Red cells carry oxygen, the very thing by which all cells need to breathe. Having given up the rights to everlasting life, our breath now comes from his shed blood, covering our imperfections, providing the necessary justification for us to run for the prize. And as any runner knows, a supply of oxygen is the key to winning that race. Again, white cells provide the natural ability for provide natural blood the ability to ward off infectious disease. The new creature is in the world, exposed to the disease of sin and evil. He can't get around it. It's around him everywhere. The opportunity for infection is all over. Fighting off this infection completely, the effects of that exposure is beyond our means alone. We can't fight that disease off. We rely on the sanctifying effect of the truth and its influences to help us ward off those diseases that would otherwise sicken and kill the new creature. The plasma is, again, the transport mechanism. It gets the nutrients, blood, cells, and platelets to the cells where they're needed. It's mostly water. What an appropriate picture of truth, which is also pictured by water. The truth brings us the knowledge of that justification and sanctification. As a human can die by losing too much plasma, even if he's got enough red cells and white cells, so the new creature needs that constant flow of study and appreciation of the truth. We are leaky vessels, and we're abused by the influences of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Minor cuts and lacerations and abrasions of the new will. In the natural case, it is those platelets that patch up those small openings where blood would otherwise leak out. What keeps the effect of the precious blood of Jesus from leaking out of the new creature? We would have to say that it is the operation of the Holy Spirit within our lives. And as we pray for an ever increasing measure of the Spirit, it will plug those little cuts the world, the flesh, and the devil try to attack us with. We will be able to keep our justification, our sanctification, and our appreciation of the truth in the new man. While the world may look at the many allusions to blood in scriptures as unpleasant, even a loathsome thing, we, on the other hand, see nothing but beauty in the types and the shadows of the shed blood of our Lord. The many sacrifices of the tabernacle and the use of blood may seem to the uninformed barbaric and less than sophisticated, and perhaps maybe even a little cruel. But we see instead the pictures that show that they were ordained by the Father, who knew, designed, and planned them for the beginning. We appreciate the consistency and the justice in the requirement of shed blood for the remission of sin visited on Adam and all mankind. And we thank God that He so loved the human race that He was willing to allow His Son to suffer for 3.5 years to have His precious blood shed on the cross so that we would be able to live everlastingly and to praise the Father for His love, mercy, and for that most incredible gift of His dear Son. And may the Lord continue to bless your continued striving and to appreciate that blood shed for the remission of all sin. Dear Heavenly Father, we once again come to Thee, thankful, Father, for the many blessings, privileges, and opportunities we've had. We thank Thee especially for the shed blood of Jesus, that atoning blood that provides life for us now, for the world of mankind in the next stage. We pray, Father, for that kingdom to soon come, when all shall know Thee and love Thee, and remember our brethren the world over, those who need Thee in a special way. Be with them, grant them the strength that they need. And we ask all these things, giving Thee thanks in Jesus' name.